Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you gave your apostles grace truly to believe and to preach your word. Grant that we might love what they believed and preach what they taught through Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Just as the gospel was about to be read, Father Chuck came walking over towards me, and I thought, oh, he has a word of encouragement or comfort or something like that for me, because I don't know if you've noticed this, but he always looks like he has a word of comfort and encouragement for you. Like, that's just the sort of his demeanor. And so he came over, but then I discovered he was just trying to get past to get to his seat. But I do want to begin by thanking you, Father Chuck, for hosting this again this year. We're grateful to you and to all the folks and the staff, everybody who's involved here at Church of the Cross, for all the work that you've put into this. We're deeply grateful. I want to thank all the delegates who are here and folks from Church of the Cross and around the diocese who are just worshiping with us today. It's wonderful to be together for worship. I want to thank the diocesan staff who have worked overtime the last several weeks trying to get us to this place. And they have put in lots of hours, lots of challenges, and they have done a great job. So I'm so thankful to them. And then I also want to thank my Bishop Emeritus, Mark Lawrence, for the service that you provide us in our diocese. I am grateful to you and grateful for your friendship. Our other retired bishops are not able to be here today. Bishop Alden Hathaway, Bishop Bill Skilton. This week earlier, I had the joy of calling Bishop Fitz Allison on the phone to wish him a happy 97th birthday. His birthday was it Tuesday or Wednesday? I don't remember what day it was. But anyway, he turned 97 this year. It's amazing. And so I'm sad that they're not able to be here, but glad that they are with us in the diocese. So just so that you'll know, we're going to be looking at the reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews. So if you want to, I encourage you to open to there and follow along as we sort of work through that text together. And at this point in the epistle, we come to that moment that, you know, if you've had the experience of preaching through an epistle, you come to that moment, and this is especially true of the Pauline epistles. It's true to some degree of all of them, but especially in the Pauline epistles. And I'm going to go ahead and put my cards on the table. For what it's worth, I still persist in the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. I know I'm an outlier. I know lots of people say it's just not possible. But everybody in the first few centuries of the church, except for Origen, maybe a couple of others, did believe it. And the very early Chester Beatty Papyrus, which was P46, around 200 AD, includes Hebrews in the Corpus Paulinium. So it's not like I'm a loner, but it's not the popular view today. But I do, so I count this as sort of Pauline. But anyway, that was just a waste. You're preaching your way through one of the epistles, and you've done all the fun stuff. You've handled all the doctrinal stuff that point you to the glory and the majesty of Jesus, who is the Son of God. We've looked at creation and the effects of the fall and the reality, the depth of our sinfulness, our inability to solve the problem of our sins for ourselves, and therefore our dependence on the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, justification by grace through faith, all of that stuff that is so amazing to preach and teach. And then that stuff sort of comes to an end. And you come to that last little bit where it often seems like Paul whoever the author was of the epistle, they have this moment where they go, whoa, I'm already 22 pages in and I have a whole bunch of details that I still have to get on the table. So I'm just going to drop them in and wrap all this up. So it seems like at the end of every epistle, you come to these like last little fiery, you know, just firing off these bits of advice. That's how the transition from chapter 12 to chapter 13 in the Epistle to the Hebrews feels. There's all of the theological and life of faith stuff that has been worked through, and it has now come to an end. In fact, in Hebrews, it doesn't just come to an end, it comes to a booming crescendo at the end of chapter 12, where Paul says, our God is a consuming fire. And then there's a kind of like, okay, take five. We'll be back in a few minutes to hit some helpful tidbits. And that's how it feels that 13 opens. We get this sort of list of rules, things that we ought to do, maybe some things that we ought not to do. But if we just read in any of the epistles, but especially here in Hebrews, if we just read them as sort of the sort of catch-up little bits of theological advice, we miss a vital and enduring truth. Because in all of the epistles, and especially in Hebrews, these instructions, and particularly the grounds for the instructions that come with them, they together paint a beautiful picture of how the church ought to be living in the world until we finish the race, as Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1, or until we enter the heavenly city, chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. So in the reading that we just heard today, we find six basic instructions for members of Christ's bodies, things that we are told we ought to be and do and be about until the coming of Jesus at the end of time. The first three of those commands concern hospitality. We're told that we're supposed to love each other. We're to love our fellow believers, those who share with us in the body of Christ. We're told that we're supposed to love the outsider, the stranger, the foreigner. And then third, we're also supposed to love the suffering, the imprisoned, the mistreated, those who are on the outs. The early Christians, many of whom had left father and mother and sister and brother in order to follow Jesus, were to be for each other a family, because they were heirs, sons and daughters of God, and joint heirs, brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus. And so we're told, so love each other with brotherly, familial love, because this is your family. These are the people to whom you belong. Sadly, we're not always great at that. We often let internecine disputes convince us that we can withdraw from each other, impugn each other with bad motives, speak poorly of each other. But the command remains, let brotherly, familial love continue. Then that first imperative, the command to love each other in the body, is extended outward in love for strangers too. We come here, I think, it's the heart of the idea of biblical hospitality, and the idea of hospitality has been at the heart of the biblical story all the way through. Think back to when God first called Abram to be his child, to be the father of his people. From that very initial moment where God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him and called him to himself, he did not just say, you will be blessed. He said, you will be blessed, but through you, hospitality, all the world will be blessed. And so this calling to be a people of God who bless all of the people around us is an essential part of what it is to be the people whom God has called for himself. Keeping the blessing of God to ourselves is never an option. It's no wonder then that in this little portion of Hebrews chapter 13, there is an allusion made to an experience that Abraham had when he welcomed three strangers into his own home and lo and behold finds out that they are themselves angels. And so the writer tells us that if we are hospitable, who knows? We too might be entertaining angels unaware. But it's not just our brothers and sisters and those who are strangers to us, but we're also commanded to extend our hospitality to the hurting, the oppressed, the prisoner, those who are mistreated. Now, here in this particular moment in the epistle to the Hebrews, considering all that has come before it in the first 12 chapters, where much has been written about the suffering that Christians are enduring and the threat of martyrdom and the threat of shedding their blood and the threat of imprisonment, it may well be that Paul is... I've tipped my hand yet again. He's focusing on, again, taking care of each other when your brothers and sisters wind up imprisoned because of their belief. But I'm not sure that if that's really the case, I'm not sure that the importance of the advice stops there. I think back to a moment when I was the rector of Church of the Apostles. We, a few times each year, were called on to participate in a cookie drive for the Kairos ministry. And a couple times a year, we were asked to help in the enormous task of baking something like, I can't remember exactly the number, it was like 1,600 or 1,800 dozen cookies, so that every prisoner in the Broad River Correctional Institute could receive a dozen cookies. Not just the ones who came to the Kairos weekend, but every prisoner in the place. And I remember one day, a mom in our congregation called, and she told the story of being there with her younger kids in the kitchen, baking these dozens of cookies and putting them into packets and tying the packets with bows so that they could be taken to the prisoners. And her son said to her, and he was about 9 years old at the time, he said, she was talking to them about how she hoped that just these simple batches of cookies would communicate the love of Jesus to these prisoners. And her son said to her, 9-year-old son said, "Mom, we're making these cookies for the nice prisoners, right?" And she said, "No. We're making them for all the prisoners, even the really bad ones, because God loves them too." And that command is our command, to reach out in the love of the gospel, in every way that we can think of, to reach out with the love of the gospel to everyone, no matter if they're of us or outside of us, or repugnant to us. The gospel calls us to a kind of radical giving of ourselves in hospitality, to love those around us, and to make it possible for the gospel message to be heard. So those first three commands have this outward-focused, hospitality-centered kind of theme to them. But then the next command, the fourth one, to us, particularly as we have grown up in a culture that clearly separates our private lives from our public lives, it seems very out of place. Because suddenly we're being told that the marriage bed should be honored, that we should remain pure, and that marriage should be honored among all the people because God will judge the adulterer and the fornicator. So it ought to make us ask, why is that in this list? When all the rest have been so clearly focused on how we relate to the world around us, why suddenly this one that in our thinking only reflects our private lives? Well, I want to offer you an idea from G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton, you know, just like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and George MacDonald and their peers, they were very much into fairy tales. They loved fairy stories. And one of the reasons was because they believed that the fairy stories were great places for us to see how courage and nobility and the virtuous life played out even in the midst of trouble and danger and hardship. So Chesterton loved the fairy tales, and he loved what the fairy tales could teach us. And so he wrote an essay once on fairy tales. And in that essay, he writes this. He says, "In them," fairy stories, "you observe that one idea runs from one end of them to the other. The idea that peace and happiness can only exist on condition. This idea," he writes, "is the core of ethics, The whole happiness of fairyland hangs upon a thread, upon one thread. Cinderella may have a dress woven on supernatural looms and blazing with unearthly brilliance, but she must be back when the clock strikes 12. The king may invite fairies to the christening, but he must invite all the fairies, or frightful results will follow. Bluebeard's wife may open all doors but one. A promise is broken to a cat, and the whole world goes wrong. A girl may be the bride of the god of love himself if she never tries to see him. She sees him, and he vanishes away. A girl is given a box on condition she does not open it. She opens it, and all the evils of this world rush out. And then Chesterton connects this fairy world to our real world. And he says, a man and a woman are put in a garden on condition that they do not eat one fruit. They eat it and lose their joy in all the fruits of the earth. He goes on to say, this great idea then is the backbone of everything. The idea that all happiness hangs on one thin veto. All positive joy depends on one negative. You see, the point is, there are no private lives. All that we are and all that we do, even in our most private moments, implicates the way that we live in the world publicly as well. The writer goes on to say that we are to be content. We are to be able to live with what we have. The word that is used here, aphalarguros, literally means the anti-love of money. It's an emphasis on accepting what it is that God has provided to us. And so George MacDonald writes at one point about contentment. He said, let me, if I may, be ever welcome to my room in winter by a glowing hearth, in summer by a vase of flowers. If I may not, let me think how nice they would have been, and then bury myself in my work. I do not think the road to contentment lies in despising what we have not got. Let us acknowledge all good, all delight that the world holds, and be content without it. You see, that's what we're being told. We're being told to appreciate all that the world has, but be content with that which is ours, so that we can live free from the love of money and able not to hoard, but to use that for the blessing that we've been put in the world for. And then the final command that wraps this first part of Hebrews 13 up is a command to remember our leaders. And by that particularly, he means remember those who brought you the good news. Remember their way of life. Remember what they have offered you, not just in being the ones who brought you the precious word of salvation, but also in demonstrating for you what it looks like to live that in the world. They have done that for you, and they deserved to be honored. Now, that's true for all of us. We both have those people in our lives who have served us in that way and where to honor them, but we also are that person to so many people. And we want them to also honor. And so this relationship of hospitality and respect and contentment, those are the commands, not simply a list of rules, but these ideas are grounded deeply in the biblical story. And so as this passage, Hebrews 13, 1 through 8, unfolds, we're given these theological ideas that help us understand who we are as we try to live these out. And in this section, verses 1 through 8, we're given three theological moments. Two of them are quotes from the Old Testament, and one is sort of a standalone, a conclusion, but also a foundation of everything that the writer of Hebrews has been writing about up until this point. So everything in Hebrews is built on these things. The first, after the first several commands, the first one is that we are reminded that God made a promise to us again and again and again. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And Jesus himself reiterated that promise when he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How is it that we're freed from the need to provide for ourselves and to protect ourselves and to live outwardly in hospitality towards the whole world? We're free to do that because we have nothing to fear. Because the God of the universe and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has promised that he will be with us and we will never be forsaken, come what may. If that's true, we have nothing to worry about. We have no fear. We belong to God in Christ Jesus, even if things seem to go terribly wrong. If we step out of ourselves for others and it costs us greatly, it doesn't matter because we are safe for eternity in the strong and loving hand of God. The second theological comment from the Old Testament that bolsters and sets the framework for what we have been hearing is the only time in the entire Hebrew, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and there are a myriad of scriptural references in Hebrews, perhaps as much as any other book in the New Testament. But this is the only time, at least in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the scripture is put into our mouths. It's not a statement from God to us. It's a statement, even though it's Psalm 117, it's a statement from us about our confidence. The Lord is my helper. Nothing can harm me. The Lord is my helper. I can live my life for others knowing that I'm safe and secure, that there's no real risk because my final destiny is guaranteed. In a letter written in the midst of persecution, with the threat of even more persecution for Jesus' followers looming, just like their forebears in the faith had done, they had been reminded, this word is reassuring us that we can live faithfully in accordance with God's call to us. And so we come to sort of the big moment, the sort of mic drop moment of this section, where the writer to Hebrews sets before us the ultimate thing that we can know and trust in, the grounding, the reality of everything that has been talked about, and in fact, everything in the whole world. Having established the truthfulness of the promise of the gospel previously in the letter on the basis of Jesus' overwhelming superior glory to everything that they had known as God's people. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus greater than the covenants. Jesus is greater than the system of sacrifices. And having been encouraged by the example, the faithful example of their predecessors, we're reminded that Jesus' faithfulness to us is even greater because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This truth is what everything in Hebrews has been pointing us to. Everything in Hebrews has established the fact that this Jesus, the Son of God, is the greatest, the most glorious, the most reliable, the most dependable, the one who ultimately triumphs because of who he is. And he is the same yesterday, today, forever. And so the perfect, reliable, unchanging, dependable Jesus calls us as his people to join his task. It's a task that will only be brought to perfection at his coming, but it is our task nonetheless. That is the task of joining him in the renewing of the world. And in that task, we're called to live pure lives of gratitude and hospitality. And so I want, with you for a few moments, to look to the future year for us as a diocese and for our churches. And I want to basically revisit the same priorities that I laid out when I first addressed the diocese as bishop last year. And those priorities are these: my priority as your bishop and our priority as a diocese are our churches, the rebuilding of the diocese after all we've been through of the last decade and more, and the strengthening of our clergy. Those are the things that I am committed to, and those things haven't changed. To state the obvious, I mean, I haven't been a bishop forever. I was a pastor, a priest, just like you, for a long time. I pastored churches. I served in 4 churches, 3 dioceses, any number of configurations of networks and regions and jurisdictions and whatever when I was part of the Anglican Mission in America and then Para-USA and all of those changes that were a part of the early days of the renewal of Anglicanism in the United States. But one thing that was my conviction through all of it as a parish priest is that dioceses exist to serve parishes, not the other way around. And I want to assure you that as bishop, that conviction has not changed. I am here, as I understand it, to serve you, to help you, to be a part of strengthening and building up your churches and your congregations, the people that God has entrusted to your care. Because the fact of the matter is, a diocese can never be healthier than the churches which comprise it. The good news is we are healthy. Our diocese is healthy and vibrant and growing. We don't know the numbers for 2023 yet. Those are still coming in. They haven't been compiled yet. But in 2022, we had rebounded significantly from the difficulties of COVID. And in fact, our numbers in 2022 were higher than they were when COVID began in terms of attendance and participation and those sorts of things. It was an amazing year. And so our churches are strong and they're vital and they're growing. But in order to continue to be strong and to continue to grow stronger, I want to suggest that our commitment to hospitality, just like the writer to the Hebrews encouraged, our commitment to hospitality must grow. In part, because our commitment to hospitality is what opens the door for our ministry to the world around us. We happen to live in a state where people by the thousands are moving on a regular basis. Much of it has been to the coastal areas. Everybody seems to want to live by the beach. But the problem is the challenges of infrastructure in all of these areas are making that more and more difficult and more problematic. But one of the things we're beginning to see as a result is that growth that has been coming to one region is now extending to other regions in our state and particularly in our diocese as well. Last fall, I heard of a development of 750 new homes being built over the next few years in rural Clarendon County. And another 750 homes are being built between Santee and Ellery. Now, one of the things I've learned in my life is that real estate developers, whatever their virtues or lack thereof, don't build houses that they don't think they're going to sell. They assume that people are coming to buy these houses. I believe that we will be seeing growth again throughout our diocese, in every corner of our diocese. Even communities that have been in decline over the past 20 years are going to begin to see a resurgence of growth. And hospitality requires that we be prepared to receive the people that God brings to us. The folks that are moving to South Carolina, many of them these days are unchurched. And research by Tim Keller's Church Planting Network suggests that churches less than 5 years old get 80% of their growth via conversions and previously unchurched people who join the church. So we need to be planting churches to receive the unchurched people who come to our area. But many of the folks who are coming to South Carolina from other places are also churched already. And the same research shows that churches that are at least 15 years old or older gain 80 to 90% of their growth via transfers from other places, Christians moving and joining those churches. So there's good news here for all of us. There's good news for our long-established churches in communities that have been in decline and that and have seen struggle. There's change coming, and we must be ready. But there's good news also for the hope and the desire to plant churches so that the gospel reaches people who don't know it already. So hospitality requires that we commit ourselves to strengthening all of our churches and planting new churches. So I want to propose three things to you as the convention of our diocese this year. One, I want to propose that we continue to encourage the deaneries, we talked about this last year, to work together to strategize for church planting in their deaneries in the places where people are moving. And I would like to set the goal for us to shoot to establish one new congregation in the diocese every year. My challenge is from now until the end of my episcopacy, that we be prepared to welcome a new church every year. Second, I want to reestablish, and we will this year reestablish, the Congregational Development Committee in order to help especially our existing congregations that need help in figuring out how to do ministry in the challenges of their current environments. And then third, I want to challenge our diocese to continue to work to raise up and emphasize and honor the work of deacons in our diocese. Let me invite you for a minute to look at the book of Acts. What happens in Acts chapter 6 with the establishment of the diaconate? We're told in Acts chapter 6 that both the word of God, which the presence of deacons enabled the apostles to be more free to focus their efforts on, both the word of God and the number of the disciples increased. That as the church raised up deacons for ministry in the life of the church, the net result for the whole church was a stronger church and greater outreach to the communities around it. So I challenge all of our clergy to do exactly like the apostles did. Look around and ask, who are those people in our congregations who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom who can help us in this task, and call them into this diaconal ministry? Because this will till the soil. This is part of the hospitality of our diocese. This tills the soil for evangelism. As we love others, as we love and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them as opportunity presents, and there are ministries, and this evangelism that is the result, or can be if we're attentive, the result of evangelism, there are ministries already at work in our diocese that have proven to be strategic places where that kind of evangelism happens. I'm thinking first of our college ministries. Late last year, I had the joy of hearing the director of a national college ministry talk about what he experienced in his work with students on college campuses these days. I was standing there, he was making his presentation, and he said he was going to talk about what students were like, and like many of you might have done, I was sort of ready to hear the litany of complaints about how challenging college students are today, and how they're immoral and uninterested and not willing to. I was ready for it all. What he said surprised me. He said, "We now have on our college campuses a generation of students who are a completely blank slate when it comes to the gospel. Previous generations might have been hurt by the church or were just disinterested in the church, but they knew something about it. Today, we're working with a blank slate. And if that's the case," he said, "these students are wide open to hear the gospel. The fields are ripe for harvest." And the campus ministry that's being done on campuses in our diocese, the Citadel, where that ministry's been going on for a while, there, Rob Sturdy has baptized nearly two dozen cadets in this past year. And we have a brand new work we're trying to get established at the College of Charleston. And though it's only a few months old now, already they have seen one student embrace the faith and is being prepared for baptism this Easter. These are good works where the gospel is going forth and people who don't know it are hearing it. And I challenge you, both in prayer and with your finances, to support the work that these college ministries are doing. And our hope is that as these college ministries are growing, we will move to other college campuses in and around our diocese. Another opportunity for hospitality and evangelism comes to mind as I turn our attention to my third priority, which is rebuilding the diocese. That's my second priority. I wrote that wrong in my joy note, that should be second and not third. I want to emphasize two things. First, many of our churches are actively preparing for and currently involved in or have recently finished capital campaigns. I'm amazed at the good work that's being done and the stunning generosity that we're seeing of God's people as our churches do this work. Land is being purchased, buildings are being built, long neglected buildings that have been neglected are being renovated. Evidence of new and renewed life is evident all around our diocese. And the promise for us of a new camp property, replacing the one that we lost, is right before us. Having done such an amazing job already of reestablishing our diocesan camp ministry, and even extending already the draw just beyond our diocese, I will tell you that I had imagined a season, 5 to 7 years, something like that, where as the camp ministry continued, we had a season where our churches could raise up these much needed funds that I've just been talking about to do the much needed work that was needed to do before we turned our attention to securing a new camp property. It seems that God had another plan. He placed a choice piece of property, perfect for a camp and conference center, right in front of us. And so our camp team went to work, but they went to work with significant rein on their efforts. I told them that I wouldn't allow their fundraising to interfere with the fundraising of our parishes. In spite of that limitation, we've already made good progress towards the finish line of purchasing that property. We need our camp. It's been said, and I very much agree, that for generations, camp has been the evangelistic engine of this diocese. As I go around the diocese, the number of folks whose lives were turned ever more to Jesus at camp or at one of our conferences at the camp property is staggering. As to hospitality, our previous property contributed in a myriad of ways to making our diocesan life strong and deeply interconnected. Now, time will tell whether we're able to accomplish the goal of purchasing this piece of property. But I cannot stress enough how important having a place apart has been for our diocese in the past and will be for our diocese in the future. Finally, as strengthening our clergy, perhaps the most rewarding time for me as I have traveled around the diocese and met with our clergy. In addition to the delight of just visiting the churches Sunday after Sunday, I cannot tell you what a great joy that is for me. But one of the most rewarding times were those deanery days of prayer and study that we did together. As we spent our mornings together praying, the clergy and the bishop of the diocese together, not distracted, just praying, oftentimes for an hour and a half. It was an amazing time. As we did that, I found so much encouragement and so much strength in that. In fact, each time I did it, I became more convinced that there's nothing more important than we can be doing together than gathering to pray and also to study. And so we'll be repeating those diocesan or deanery days again this year, this time with Tim Gombas's book, Power and Weakness, that I talked about at the clergy retreat. And we have copies for everyone. They appeared out of nowhere. Wow, we didn't think we were going to be able to get enough. We thought we were going to have about two-thirds. There's a book for you, so make sure you pick it up. I think it's a very helpful, very important book. But the other thing is, I want you, clergy, to prioritize those days. Every clergy person is busy. But when I come to your deanery to spend the day praying and studying with you, I want you to be there. And so if you call and say, Bishop, I can't be there, I'm going to say, cancel the other thing. I want you to be in prayer and in study, all of us together. So I've gone on long enough. Oh yeah, plenty long enough. But there is one more thing that I have to address. I and all the diocesan bishops of the Anglican Church of North America returned from our College of Bishops meeting in January with a task assigned to us. Every single one of us were told to prepare our diocese for the possibility that any one of us might be elected archbishop in June of this year. We have to get our dioceses ready for the possibility that we might be elected archbishop. Now, I will tell you, I don't think my being elected is a real possibility. Good Lord, deliver me. But if I were to be elected, we desperately need either an assisting bishop or, as a diocese, to elect a suffragan. 56 parishes for a diocesan and the part-time help of a bishop emeritus whose work I cannot stress enough how important it has been and how grateful I am. We need more than that. And so I am ending my homily, my address, in calling on the diocese to begin the process of searching either for an assisting bishop or for a suffragan, if a good candidate for assisting bishop cannot be found. So, as we take up these great tasks, as we look outside of ourselves in service to the gospel, in service to others, we must always remember that our Lord has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We step out in faith without fear, confident that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.